Lots of symbols, and symbols are a little bit like signs, and today we want to talk about the sign of the cross. Last week on Palm Sunday, we took a look at a number of signs in Scripture that point to something greater than what's happening on the surface. That's what signs do. And so at the birth of Christ, the angels said to the shepherds, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign." So the birth of Christ means something. It points to something. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, we read that story last week, the Pharisees said, "For this man performs many signs." And so it's not just the raising of Lazarus from the dead, it's that the miracle means something. It points to something. And the gospel writer John tells us that the reason people waved palm branches last week was that they heard that he had done this sign. In other words, they understood what the sign meant, and they're responding to the sign. In other words, when we get the sign, when we grasp the sign, it will lead us to a response. And so this morning, I want to look at the sign surrounding Jesus' resurrection. Ethan, can I get you to drop the level? I'm feeling like I can't speak as loud as I want to. There we go. The edge is gone. Thank you. Signs about the resurrection of Christ. And to my surprise, there is actually only one sign in Scripture that Jesus used as a reference to his own resurrection from the dead. And the context is this. The Pharisees were asking Jesus for a sign. And by that, they meant a miracle. In other words, something that proves he's legitimate. Give us a sign that says something about you. But the problem with their request for Jesus was this. In John 12, we already know that though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So there's a bit of a problem here. They're asking for signs, and when they see the signs, their hearts are so hardened. They are so committed to their stance and their way of believing that they will not accept what the sign says, even if when it's done right before them. That's the context. And it brings us to Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 this morning, our main text. "Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" So the sign is Jonah. And Jesus' connection to the sign of Jonah is 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, he doesn't come right and say it, but you have to ask what happens after 3 days and three nights. Well, what happened after 3 days and three nights with Jonah? And the answer is, he comes back. So the sign, Jesus says, that should put an end to all this doubt, all this evil resistance to the kingdom of God, the sign is the resurrection after 3 days and three nights. So as we look at the resurrection of Jesus this morning, the question that I want you to think about with me is, do you see the sign? It's easy to see the event. That's really easy. But do you see the sign? Do you understand what the sign means? And ultimately, will you respond to what the sign actually demands of us? I want to show you a number of different ways that a person could view the narrative of the cross this morning. And then after each one, I want to pause just long enough to have us all kind of do a little check and to see, am I on board with this version of the narrative? There will be a progression of these four narratives. And I want you to see how far along this narrative, these four progressions, how far along you are in really understanding the story. It begins with the most basic story, and it ends with what the sign actually means. And somewhere along the way, each of us can find our place in the story. And so the first way that we want to see the cross this morning, and obviously one of the first ways we learn the story of the cross, is to see it as the unfortunate cross. This is often at our first reading of the Gospels where we come. What a sad story. How unfortunate. It has lots of props in it, like nails and a wooden cross. It has antagonists like Judas and Pilate. And it ends with an unfortunate death. This is actually where our children begin to understand the story of the cross. It's simply by taking the narrative of events and saying, here is what happened. It's the unfortunate story that by the end becomes a sign, but we may not capture that part right away. The unfortunate cross tends to lead toward the injustice of the story. There's a mock trial. Pilate giving in to the crowd. And perhaps the primary antagonist in this story would be Judas, and that the theme would be betrayal. And when you follow this narrative, you see that Judas was an opportunist. The Pharisees wanted Jesus gone. Last week we said because he raised Lazarus from the dead, so many people were listening, so many people were following Jesus that they said, man, if we let this go on, everyone's going to believe in him. So they wanted Jesus put to death. Luke 22 puts it this way. At the festival of the unleavened bread, that's the Passover, it was approaching. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, again, because of what he did with Lazarus, because they're afraid of the people. So many people are following Jesus. Verse 3 says that Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas at this point smells an opportunity. He can see there's an opening here. Verse 4 says, Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. Well, they were delighted. And they agreed to give him money, and he consented, and he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them. And as we know in the unfolding of that story, the opportunity came in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus himself confronted Judas by saying, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? It's a story of betrayal. Jesus is the victim. It's an accurate story. Jesus himself confirms this is a story of Judas' betrayal. But what I want you to notice in this particular narrative of the story, there's very little spiritual interpretation of the events. The focus isn't really on the sign of what all this means. It's just a series of unfortunate events. And when you can only see this narrative of the cross, the subsequent resurrection, it actually becomes a religious myth that Christ's followers believe to protest the injustice. It's our way of saying, that was unfair. Jesus actually wins, and so he rose from the dead. This is the narrative that you find most often in post-Christian cultures. In other words, all of North America. Easter is the day Christians claim that Jesus rose from the dead. It's basically a folklore religion. Jesus' life may have been true based on history, but the resurrection is a way for Christians to keep their faith alive. They want to say that Jesus won in the end. So let me ask you in this first narrative how that sits with you. Have you heard this narrative of the cross? Does it sit well with you? Do you know people who hold to this story of the cross? It is a very common way for us to view the story. A second way to see the cross that gets us a little bit closer towards the sign, a little bit closer to uncovering the deeper meaning, is to see it as the necessary cross. And the key concept in this narrative is that Jesus had to die. It was necessary. His death paid a penalty for our sin. And in this understanding of the cross, it's not just Judas who betrayed Jesus. It's all of us. It is our sin that put Jesus there. The Bible says that it wasn't just Judas, it was me, and it was you. And the Bible says that without a substitution for sin, in other words, if there's not a sacrifice in our place to take our place, and without the shedding of a blood sacrifice, there is no forgiveness of sins. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the first half of the story. That's the necessary part. The second half is that all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It had to happen this way. Not only that, but God actually presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood. You want to have a relationship with God? Great. It's simply not possible without a sacrifice, a substitution for your sin. And Jesus became the necessary sacrifice. So when you picture the cast in this narrative of the cross, it's not just Judas who is the antagonist. We are right there with Judas. There's an old hymn that says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Well, in the first narrative, the answer would be, of course not. That was 2,000 years ago. How could I be there? But in the narrative of the necessary cross, there's a different way of seeing things. With this understanding the cross, it's a little bit like a selfie. We stand in front of the cross with our camera and we take a picture with the cross in the background because we actually are part of the story. In the first narrative, we started with the sense of regret that Jesus had to die because of Judas' betrayal. But in the second story, we come to understand that Jesus' death was actually necessary. So much so that we even call the day of His death Good Friday. It met a need. In the Judas narrative of the cross, the resurrection is folklore. But in this necessary narrative of the cross, the resurrection was a complete surprise. It was unexpected. There had never been any precedent of a sacrificial lamb coming back to life after the sacrifice. And even though Jesus spoke about His resurrection before His death, no one took Him literally. Even though Jesus pointed to the sign of Jonah, no one made the connection. And in the second narrative of the cross, Jesus' death was necessary, and His resurrection was, quite frankly, a shocking surprise. So let me ask you again, how does this narrative sit with you? Do you see yourself as part of the reason for Jesus' death? Do you identify as part of the story? That His death was necessary for you and that His resurrection means something. It's a sign that points to something greater. And again, we're going to come to that in just a moment. That leads us to a third narrative of the cross, what I would call the intentional cross. In John 10, we read these words of Jesus, "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." And you may go, okay, hold on. Didn't Jesus just say that His death was the result of Judas' betrayal? Yeah, absolutely. And now He's saying He could have gotten out of it, He chose it? Yeah. Well, then why didn't He? Well, He chose to lay down His life of His own accord because it was necessary. And now we're getting into some of the subtle nuances of the cross. Judas had absolutely no control over Jesus, over the situation. He was an opportunist. He betrayed Jesus. That's all true. But he did not trap Jesus into a corner that he couldn't get out of. Jesus chose to allow the betrayal to run its course. It was an intentional decision. And in this third narrative of the cross, you have to think in terms of the spiritual realms in which Satan himself is now the antagonist. Not just Judas, not just us, but Satan. There is a picture of Jesus facing off against Satan himself. And remember, a few moments ago, we read that Satan entered Judas. Judas was just a pawn in the story. Think of it as a game of chess. Chess is a game of kings. And the object of the game is to take out your opponent's king. What's interesting in chess is that the king is not the most powerful piece on the board. The most powerful, the most adaptable piece is the queen. And if you lose your queen, you are in trouble. Now, sometimes, under just the right circumstances, you will choose to intentionally sacrifice your queen if you will anticipate that it'll put you in a position to take your opponent's king. But in order to do this, you have to think two or three moves ahead. You sacrifice something of great importance now to gain the ultimate victory a few moves later. Think back to the time that Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness. He's squaring off with Satan. And in that battle, Satan is willing to sacrifice his queen, give up all the wealth, all the power, all the splendor of this world, if it will draw Jesus in, because if he can draw Jesus in, he can take out the king. And so we read that the devil took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor, and he said, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." And so Satan is thinking two or three moves ahead. He's creating an opening. He's making the glory and the splendor of his own kingdom not only tempting, but vulnerable to Jesus, hoping that Jesus will take the bait. But of course, Jesus refused to bite. God himself is also a master of chess. And he pulls off a move that no one saw coming. He leaves his king vulnerable. And this is unprecedented. By all the tactical wisdom of chess, it is a huge mistake. And of course, Satan jumps at the opportunity. He takes the king. The betrayal of Judas worked. Jesus is captured. He's tried in a mock trial. He's put to death on the cross. And of course, Satan wins. The king is gone. But remember, Jesus said, "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord." Because in fact, Satan was the one who was short-sighted. Because this game was never about the death of the king. It was about the resurrection of the king. And the only way you can play a resurrection is to trick your opponent into taking your king. And Satan jumped at the opening. And he played right into the hands of God. In hindsight, the Apostle Paul describes it this way, that none of the rulers of this age, talking about Satan and the demons, none of them understood this, for if they had, they would not have taken the king. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Apostle Paul gives us a retrospective of this narrative of the cross. He calls it a mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations, that God has destined for our salvation before time began. In other words, the cross was a calculated move in God's playbook all along, but no one saw it coming. Paul goes on to say, "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard," I love this line, "what no human mind has conceived." Nobody thought of this. "These things God has prepared for those who love him." I think, wow, this is a complicated story. No one anticipated that the cross was the secret pathway to unlocking the kingdom of God. Who among us would have imagined that the pathway to a victorious kingdom would be to go through death on the cross? At the time, it looked like a huge loss for the kingdom of God, but the resurrection tells us that it was actually a huge victory. So let me pause again and ask you, can you see yourself embracing this narrative of the cross? That God was waiting for just the right moment. That God was making his son vulnerable so that Satan would attack. And that he did this, all this intentionally, the scripture says, because God prepared all this for those who love him. Is that you? What's your response to God loving you so much that he creates this incredible, mysterious path to the cross that leads to a resurrection, but it costs him the sacrifice of his son? This takes us to a narrative on a whole new level. Because now it's not just a story about Jesus on the cross. Now this is a story about God working throughout history, establishing a kingdom that's greater than death for those he loves and who love him. That brings us to the final picture of the cross, and this one might be the most difficult to grasp. Not that it's difficult to grasp, but it's difficult to respond to. This one may surprise you. And this is the sign of the cross. We've been aiming for this right along. What does it mean? What does it point to? What is our response? And it's only when you come to the realization that God had done all this intentionally, it's only when you see with your eyes the mystery that God had been putting into place all along, it's only then that this fourth narrative can begin to make sense. Mark chapter 8 says this, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses life, their life for me and for the gospel will save it." The Gospel of Luke puts this even stronger, not just who takes up their cross, but Luke says, whoever takes up their cross daily. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Here's the hard part. That the mystery of the cross is not just the path of Jesus to the victory of God's kingdom. The mystery of the cross is our path to enter the kingdom of God as well. Take up your cross and follow me. Lose your life for the gospel, for the good news that you can enter the kingdom of God. When you see the sign, the response is to choose the cross just like Jesus chose the cross. It's one thing for Jesus to lay down his life. Are we thankful that he did it? Absolutely. We're celebrating Easter. Of course we're thankful. It was a necessary cross. It's another thing for us to be willing to lay down everything that we love about this world. But just like with Jesus, Judas did not back him into a corner. No one is forcing you to lay down your life. No one is taking it from you. You have to lay it down of your own accord. And if you follow the sign, this is where it takes you. We follow Jesus on this path of mystery and contradiction. The mystery that death leads to life. The contradiction that whoever loses their life for Jesus and the gospel will save it. And we face the same temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness. Can we just be honest and admit that the world looks really good? It is tempting. There are so many things in this world that draw our attention. And Satan says to us, just as he said to Jesus, all this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. In that same passage, Jesus gave us some advice. When you're tempted like this, Jesus says this, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? It's a chess match. Think a few moves ahead. The mystery of the cross is this, that death to this world is what opens our path to the kingdom of God. And the mystery that you come to this conclusion when you understand the story, the mystery is this, that the end game has always been your resurrection into the kingdom of God. The end game is not Jesus' resurrection. That's thinking too short. God was thinking many steps ahead. The end game of the cross is your resurrection into the kingdom of God. In order to have a resurrection to the kingdom of God, there must be a death to the kingdom of this world. And so what does the sign say? What does it require of us? It directs us to the same path as Jesus. If anyone would be my disciple, let them deny themselves daily, take up their cross daily, and follow me. I was speaking with another pastor, a friend of mine this week, and they are actually right now, this morning, celebrating 12 baptisms. And I think, great, fantastic. Baptism is a sign. It's our own personal sign. That when I go beneath the water, there is the death to the kingdom of this world. 3 days, 3 nights underwater, maybe 3 seconds, maybe 0.3 of a second. But when we come out of the water, it's resurrection to the kingdom of God. Nobody forces anyone to be baptized. We choose the sign when we choose the death because we see the resurrection. We lay down our life because we know that following Jesus into the kingdom is not a loss. It's a win. So let me ask those of us who have been baptized, how is your baptism playing out? Are you living for the kingdom of God? Or is Satan still somehow on the chessboard? Is he still in the game? No guilt here this morning. I just want to acknowledge that Satan never leaves the chessboard. I just want to acknowledge that he's still in the game. That every spring season, every season of new life, every season of cherry blossoms on the trees, every spring is also a season of weeds and thorns that choke out the fruit. I was doing some yard work on Friday, and I noticed the first bloom on a strawberry plant. And I thought, oh, this is going to be great. The thing I love about our strawberry patch is that our grandkids come, and they pick them, and they love it, and it's just something we love. But I also noticed that my strawberry patch was full, and I do mean full, of very mature weeds. So at the same moment, I have the promise of the fruit, and I have the persistence of the weeds. Fruit requires nurture. Weeds require nothing but neglect. Just don't pay attention. They'll take care of the rest. And Satan pursues us like weeds. And it is our neglect that gives life to the temptation. It is our neglect of the kingdom of God that gives life to the values of this world taking root. And laying down our lives in this world requires that we pay attention to the soil. Take the weeds to the cross so that we can produce the fruit of the kingdom. So this is the cross. This is the sign of the kingdom. And every one of us is on a ongoing journey to the cross. Where did you find yourself this morning? Again, it begins as a necessary cross, and perhaps you've seen your need for the cross for the first time this morning. Without the sacrifice of Christ, there is no kingdom of God, and without the confession of your sin, there is no forgiveness of sins. Will you acknowledge that the cross is necessary not just for others, but for you? Then the journey takes us to the intentional cross, and this is where we celebrate God's love for us. God loves us so much that he sent his Son in this mysterious plan. Do you receive the love of God for you, and will you confess your love for him? And then the sign of the cross, because this is our path to the kingdom. No one forces us to choose it. We choose it of our own free will, and it begins with the choice of baptism. Have you been baptized? Is this your choice this morning to declare your own sign? It means something. It means that you have died to this world and been raised to the kingdom of God. And if that interests you, let's talk after the service. But for most of us, let me say this. If you've been baptized, are you weeding the garden? Are you guarding the kingdom of God in you? What does the fruit of your life say? Are you still producing the fruit of weeds, angry, striving for something? Or does your life produce the fruit in keeping with the kingdom of God? And remember that word out of Luke, that we take our cross daily. Isn't it amazing how you weed the garden one day and the next day they're back? There is no one and done. There is no single baptism and then you don't have to declare anymore. The cross is a daily walking with Christ. And I want to invite you to pray with me this morning. Acknowledge that the cross of Christ for you, wherever you are on this journey, just acknowledge that in prayer to Christ this morning. Let's pray together. Jesus, when we come together on Easter Sunday, we so often focus on the celebration because we know it was a necessary cross, but we just want to skip ahead to the fact that you intentionally did that. For us, it's an expression of your love. This morning, we want to just pause and to reflect that it was necessary for me and that I need to acknowledge that I was part of the story that put you there, that it was my sin that was paid for on the cross. I acknowledge my sin to you this morning. I also acknowledge your great love for me in intentionally choosing this painful path. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, for making him vulnerable, and for his choice to allow a betrayal to run its course. Thank you that you saw a greater picture and that this path was an expression of your great love for us. And this morning, we want to express our love for you. And we want to acknowledge that we too want to take up our cross and follow you. Whether that's through baptism, declaring it for the first time, we make that commitment to you, or whether it's the daily weeding of the garden, to no longer neglect the things that choke out the kingdom of God in us, but to deal with them by crucifying them and by choosing the way of the kingdom of God. So we celebrate your cross this morning. Thank you for all that you've done for us in the cross. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.